This lesson is, even though it's just a few verses, it's not that many verses, it is just so packed with information that I was not able to finish the lesson in the previous two classes, so we are not even going to try to finish it. We will do what we can today. We'll go down to about chapter 5, verse 16 is where we're going to stop, and then we will pick up in chapter 5, verse 17 next week. So bring your lesson back with you next week. I will run extra copies, but please bring it back with you next week, and we will finish chapter 5 and chapter 6 next week. As we have seen in 1 Timothy, Paul has given Timothy some specific instruction in five areas. Last week we covered what he said for them to do with dealing with false teachers, dealing with how to select pastors or bishops, how to select deacons, the role of men in the church, and the role of women in the church. And he was pretty specific about that. And as he came to a conclusion with that in chapter 3, verse about 14, he says, "The reason I'm writing these things to you is so that if I am unable to come to you and say these things in person to you, I want you to know this is how business in the church is to be handled. This is how," and the title for this book, this lesson, these series of lessons, is "How to Conduct Himself in the Household of God," which is the church. This is all about church business. This is how we are to handle things inside the church. Picking up now with chapter 4, he is going to lay out 25 more instructions of things that are to be done that explicitly the Holy Spirit is saying to Paul to say to Timothy, here's how to conduct business with inside the church. Here's how things are to be done. As we pick up there in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith." Pause right there. Pause. Latter times. You see that word, latter times? If you remember back in the times when Jesus was still alive, Jesus used a terminology talking about the time he was living in and he was still alive, and he called it the last days with an S. That's what he called it. He says, here are some things going to happen in these last days. And as Jesus lays it out and gives prophecy and everything, he lays out different things that you can kind of add up. There are things that are happening. Well, as the Holy Spirit instructs other writers to write, here comes along Paul. And Paul will pick up on this term last days, and he will use it, and he will repeat much of what Jesus has said and taught. But Paul wasn't even sitting with Jesus. This came to Paul through the teaching that the apostles gave Paul. Remember, Paul didn't just jump up and get saved on the Damascus Road and start being the expert in the faith. No. He went and studied for about 3 years out in the Arabian desert, out in the Arabian area, and then he went back, and for another 11 years he sat under the tutelage of other apostles and disciples and leaders of the faith, and he learned. And also the Holy Spirit gave him the knowledge and the information that needed to be shared. And here he says the Spirit is explicitly saying to him and telling him what to tell Timothy of how to handle stuff in the church. Along the ways, you will see a term called latter times, which is the one we're dealing with right now. And then there's the latter days, and then there is the last days, and then there is the last day. There's five of these. Now, that's the way they're said in the New American Standard. In the King James has used other words, but fortunately, both the King James, the New American Standard, NIV, they've all been real consistent. When they use the term last days or latter times or latter days or last days, they use it the same all the way through the book. So you can take any of those versions and pick up these things, talk about the last days and last times, latter days, and write the characteristics out, and you're going to see that there's a progression. That the last days encompass, when Jesus says we're in the last days, we're in the last era of the of what's being taken place under the direction of God before the Lord comes and reigns on this earth for 1,000 years. We're in the age of grace. And this age of grace is also called, in general, the last days. It's the last drawing in of people, drawing everyone. Then along the way comes the latter times. And when these things start happening, you know you're in latter times. Paul is saying, okay, I'm living in the last days here, But in latter times, which he uses right here, that means somewhere down the road, some theological thoughts and some theological doctrines and some things are going to start being taught that you need to understand that when they happen, you're in this latter times. Folks, we're in the latter times. We've been in the latter times. If I was to take and to show you my list of things that are supposed to happen in the latter times, the last 30 years we have entered into the latter times. Now we've got other things happening. Somewhere along the way, after these latter times, has to come the last days, which will be the last days before the Armageddon. And by the way, last day characteristics all fall into the things that happened during the tribulation time. All right? And then there's the last day. Well, that's the day of Armageddon. That's the day that the Lord breaks the eastern sky and comes through. Bam, boom, it happens, okay? That's the last day. Everything that happens in the Scripture on the last day, boom, happens, follows the characteristics of what happens when Jesus comes to take reign on this earth and destroys the army outside of Jerusalem that has gathered to fight against Him. So we're in the latter times. In the last 30 years, I have seen, and I am fortunate that I have seen, I know enough about church history, I know enough about the development of the doctrines of the church through the ages, that I know that in the last 30 years we have seen the next two things that are fixing to be spoken of in this passage come to fruition. Paul is saying in latter times, somewhere down, listen, the church is supposed to act in conduct like I'm telling you to because something's going to happen and you need to be ready for it in the latter days. Well, we're in the latter days. And we need to do everything that Paul's teaching. Paul's teaching Timothy to do. This is how ministers are to operate, how the church is to be organized, how the church is to conduct business. But in the latter times, you've got to be ready because these things are going to happen. Something's going to happen. Here's number one. They are going to start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Start paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Folks, before 30 years ago, you didn't see ministers blaming everything on a demon or a devil. You did not see ministers or anyone in any of the writings teaching you what the doctrines of the demons are and how the demons operate and how what you should do. You did not see any of that happening except in certain pockets. When the charismatics started in the Azusa movement, 1904, 1905, and stuff like that, you started seeing this demonology come up of deceitful spirits, but it wasn't widespread. Now, in the last 30 years, in our churches and in our counseling offices, everything is a demon. Everything is caused by the devil. Flip Wilson started it, folks. The devil made me do it. Y'all remember? Some of y'all are old enough to remember that, aren't you? That's about when it started. And it's interesting because that is an excuse. We don't accept responsibility for our own actions. We blame it on somebody else. And hey, the devil's a good place to blame it on. It just bothers the dickens out of me that we just cannot accept responsibility. That we want to claim it and blame it on somebody else. I want you to know, folks, there is nobody in this room, including me, that is significant enough for the cause of Christ to have a demon assigned to you. Just think about that. Okay, I'm not doing any marital jokes or anything like that here at this point in time. Your spouse is not the demon, okay? No, it's not, all right? Listen, when bad things happen to you, it's not caused by demons. It's usually because you made poor choices. Poor choices. I will tell you that in 15 years of doing what I do in this church, I have seen one case where I thought half a demon might have been involved. But it wasn't a whole demon because the person who had the problem made the choice. Now, I do believe that the demons out there dangle things in front of us to tempt us. Yes, I do. That's the world doing that. They got the world operating and it dangles out there and we get all excited about it and we lust after it, as James says, and we just can't stand it and we reach out and grab that juicy, succulent thing that's sitting out there in front of us. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And we don't understand. We just don't think through things straight. We often are our own worst enemies in how we do and we deal and we deal with things in our lives. Well, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrine of demons, we do it under the auspices of religious thought. Folks, the scripture, our Bibles, tell us all we need to know about how demons and deceitful spirits operate. We don't need to go out there and find out what the Wiccas do and what they teach and what their doctrines and beliefs are, or the satanic church or whatever. We don't need to do that. We do not need to do that. We don't need to be doing spiritual warfare where somebody is teaching you how to exorcise somebody or some demon. Every time I see something like that going on, the only thought that I can come in my brain is baloney. I just don't see it. And the reality is, there is an answer for whenever someone needs a demon taken out of them. You know what that answer is? That person needs to choose to put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that demon will flee. That's the answer. It's not holy water sprinkled on you and burning you. You know, they got to put some sort of acid in to make it burn or whatever. Bzz, whatever. I don't know what they do. I see that stuff on TV and I think, hogwash. Just hogwash. And what they're doing, they don't have any scriptural basis for it whatsoever. Because they're circling the wagons around deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now I catch the next one. By means of hypocrisy and lies. By liars who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Okay, we got some people who are going to teach some stuff. They are lying to you. They are hypocrites. It is seared in them. It's what they are going to do. What are they going to do? They're going to forbid men who forbid marriages and advocate abstaining from food. Oh, there it is. And here I'm fixing to hit it again. It's only been in the last 30 years that the sanctity of marriage has been set aside as, well, you can get married or you don't have to get married. If you want to live together, that's fine, folks. Now, most of y'all don't have to remember, 30 years ago, we just didn't have that going on. Oh, we had some youngsters, and you were the youngsters, who were thinking about all of that and trying it out and start it, and you're the ones who helped start all this. Because some of y'all were the wild children of the 60s and the 70s and all the other stuff going on, weren't you? Yeah, you were. No, you weren't. You weren't wild? No, but your husband was. So you got it in the family. I've heard his testimony. You can run, but you can't hide from that one. I tell you what. First of all, you know, how many of y'all came from Catholic background? Now, the Catholics have been doing this a long time, but see, not all along did they say you shouldn't get married. No, most of the popes were married. Only going back just a couple of hundred years did they start not having popes who were married. It hadn't been all that long. Say, oh, you're not supposed to say, saint, you're not supposed to, you're not going to have marriage. No, so that you can be holy. Folks, we know, we've seen what happens in the newspapers today. It would have been better if them popes had been, than popes and, you know what I'm talking about. Priests and popes and poops and whatever, okay? It'd been better than for the married and to play around. It would have been better. Because they have said, they forbid. And then they advocate abstaining from food. That's fasting, folks. Folks, the Jews fast because they thought it was the right thing to do and they got it out of Egypt. They didn't get it from God. They got it out of Egypt. Watch your scriptures. Look at your scriptures. All the ungodly religions. Islam fasts for everything in the world. Hindus fast. All the ancient scriptures fast. They all try to fast for God. Look in the scriptures. In the book of Acts, the only time you see fasting comes up, it'll say, hey, we were out in the prison, and they were beating us, and they tore our clothes, and they weren't feeding us, so we were fasting. We were going out without food. But you know what? In the midst of all that turmoil, you know what we were doing? We were still praying. Look at it. Look how it's designed. When he uses the word fasting, that means they didn't have food to eat. They did not have it to eat. In the book of Acts, Paul says he's on the ship, and the storm is coming, and the men who are steering the ship are worshiping their other gods. And Paul comes out and says, you know what? You need to get a little strength inside. You need to take some food and eat it. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach's made for food. Eat it. Eat it. And if you eat it and take care, hey, we're all going to survive. Our ship's not going to survive, but we're going to survive. You never see instruction in the New Testament for Christians to fast. Never. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, whenever you give alms, don't give alms like the hypocrites. Whenever you pray, don't pray like a hypocrite. Don't fast like a hypocrite either. But when you go to pray, go lock yourself in a closet. Go in there. Now, the Jews fasted. Oh, yeah, they fasted. They fasted for everything. Do you know every single fast day that a Jew has, they do that in recognition of times that God brought judgment upon them. Three times, three of the fasts that they do, God destroyed Jerusalem. And they celebrate that through fasting. In the book of Zechariah, after it was all said and done, after the Jews are already back out of exile, the Lord says to the Jews and says it through Zechariah, put away these days of fast. Stop your fasting. Turn all your days of fasting into joy and into feast. And they don't get the message. Yes, sir. It is a work. And we as Christians are not to do it. Well, that's another lesson on another day, and I have now said it. Bob, now you've heard what I feel about it. Yes, sir. Do what?
How about when Jesus fasted?
When Jesus fasted, okay. Matthew chapter 4. I'm glad you brought that up. In Matthew chapter 4, you'll read it, and it says, and Jesus went out into the wilderness, and he went without food, or he fasted for 40 days. But when he became hungry, what happened? Satan came and began to tempt him when he became hungry. Paul says, when you're hungry, eat. That's not a way to go find. Jesus didn't have to eat. He was not hungry, so he did not eat. If you're not hungry, don't eat. If you're hungry, eat. All right? That's what he's saying here. The word fasting just means you didn't eat. You just didn't eat. It's not something you do to get some holy excitement shot from God. It's not going to happen. Because if you go out there and you're hungry, you're thinking about, oh, my body is hungry and I'm trying to fight this. You might as well get you a cat of nine tails with pieces of a glass in it and start whipping yourself on the back. That's tantamount to what you're doing. Eat. Be filled. Do what? Some Christians do that. He says, don't, in the latter days. Folks, it's been the last 30 years we've seen this come up. It's been the last 30 years. It's on everybody's lips, and I'm against it. That's against without the... Okay. Yes, sir. I am too. Which, thank you. That's in this lesson too. Which God... Now listen. Forbidding marriage and forbidding... Or advocating abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. They're both food and marriage, gratefully. For those of us who know the truth, he's saying, Timothy, y'all don't do these things. Y'all eat. Y'all have marriage. The sanctity of marriage is important. For everything created by God is good. And yes, I am married and it is good. Ooh, baby. And nothing is to be rejected. If it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Poor old Peter. Peter's standing there and the sheet comes down with food in it. It's got pig. It's got fillet of shrimp. A little crab on the side. And the Lord says, take and eat. And Peter says, Lord, I have never had anything that is unclean enter my mouth, ever. Not past these lips and over the tongue and through the throat and all that, never. And the Lord says, take and eat. Anything that is blessed is good for food. When they came off the ark, the instruction to Noah was, anything that creeps or crawls on the ground, anything that is alive or whatever, roaches, and everything included, folks, everything included, except man may be used for food. And in cultures all over, there are things that they eat that we cannot stand to eat or detest because we're not used to it. But you know what? To them, some of it's mighty tasty stuff. Can't be as bad as grits, though. Mercy. All right. Mm. Oh, me. You know, Buddy Griffin and I, we were so poor that we would keep using our coffee grounds growing up so many times till they turned white, and then we ate them for grits. That's probably what did it. All right. I'm in verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, he says, Timothy, and you pointing out these things that in latter times these things are going to happen, and any of these folks come along and start doing this, you put a stop to it. You need to make sure and take care of things. And pointing these things out to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. In other words, you got to stick to the sound doctrine. You got to stick to it. Verse 7, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. King James says it like this. Don't pay attention to old wives' tales. You know what an old wives' tale is? It's something that really doesn't work, but people do it anyway. You know, I would like to believe that spraying WD-40 on your knee will help with the arthritis. And some of you have tried that. You think it works. I think it's in your brain. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and he sprays WD-40. They didn't have WD-40 that long ago. WD-40 is relatively new. You know what WD-40 means? Yeah. Well, it may work. Mercy. I think it's an old wives' tale. I don't think it really works, okay? I really, really don't. And I may be wrong. It may work. If you'd take a bath, it'd help you a little bit, but too, you know. It's all you do. Yes, sir. Okay, was it the citrus Listerine or was it the old Listerine? One of them I'll buy. The other one, if it's the citrus, I imagine it might work. It probably would, because it's mostly out of citrus products. It probably would work, you know, because the citrus candles, I can see that. Would you write her back and find out? You try that? All right, here we go. Don't pay any attention to these worldly old fables. On the other hand, don't pay attention to those things. Things that come along that really mean nothing and have no essence to them. On the other hand, he says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Do those things which are godly that you should be doing, and that's where your focus should be. Why? Because, here we go again, kind of ties into maybe the fasting and the forbidding marriage and the other stuff. He says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Little profit. Not a lot. Little profit, not much, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Godliness is so important, and it holds so much promise for everything in our life. But these other little things we do that are just works, they may have a little profit for you. Yeah, may take a little weight off of you. And some of you, like me, we need to take a little weight off of us. We need to take our food and do the old wives' tale where you take the knife and just divide down the middle of the plate and eat half of it and save the other half for the next meal about 2 hours later. And you know what? You'll probably start losing weight if you'll just do that. Yeah. Just, you know, start exercising this, doing like this instead of like this. Okay? Just a little exercise. It'll work. Hey, I'm testimony to that. I know. I eat more now than I ever did. I mean, it's amazing to me how I can eat 35 to 40 pounds of food a week and still lose 3 or 4 pounds that week. I mean, just amazing. But it's in small meals, dispersed on a regular basis. Plus, there's nothing that's fried. There's nothing that's extra salted. There's nothing with extra sugar. There's nothing with any of the other good stuff. The only sugar I get is when I kiss my wife, all right? And when I see her coming, boy, man, I can't get out of her presence. I mean, I don't even want to come to work in the morning. I mean, work is not that much fun. I just like to stare at her. Just, yeah, I do. Then when she wakes up, I'm ready to leave. I'm kidding. I'm just kidding. I am on tape. We may have to do a little cutting on that. Don't you touch that tape. All right, here we go. Look, he goes on to say, verse 9, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. This is trustworthy statement number 3. Remember, there are 5 from Paul. 3 of them are in 1 Timothy, 1 is in 2 Timothy, 1 is in the book of Titus. Here's the trustworthy statement number 3. He says, for it is for this we labor and strive. Why? Because, here's the trustworthy statement, we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. That's a trustworthy statement. Where are your hopes to be fixed on? Fasting? No. Forbidding marriage? No. I'll do any of this other stuff? No. Of old wives' tale? No. You fix your hope on Jesus Christ. That's where you fixed your hope, in everything, for godliness. And Paul says to Timothy, verse 11, prescribe and teach these things. Prescribe. Get out your prescription pad. And when a person comes to you and says, I'm having problems with this, you say, focus on the living God and prescribe it and give it to them. Have them go to the pharmacy and fill it. They don't have to go to the pharmacy and fill it. They all got to go to God's Word and fill it. And they got to put it in their lives and fill it. It's probably the best prescription. These 5 trustworthy statements are the best prescription you can give. My wife said an interesting statement last night. Lots of things have happened this week, of which are confidential and I cannot tell you. And she has known about some of them because they have some friends who are involved. And she looked at me and she said, I don't see how you do your job. People come into your office with a bucket of muck that they have created, and you have to make something godly out of it. How do you do that? Actually, it's pretty easy. Which one of the 10 commandments did you break in this muck? And there's your answer, how to get out of it. It's really pretty easy. But we start getting bias and partialities going in. We look, well, you did this, so maybe this. Uh-uh. As a minister, we just go back and say, hey, where'd you go wrong, and how do you fix it? That's what we do. But we get too involved in it sometimes. We can't do that. We've got to prescribe it, that we fix our hope on the living God. And the living God has given us instructions, and that's what we do. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy, as you remember, we've already figured this out. Timothy's 40, 45, 50, maybe 52, 53. He might be about my age. And Paul is saying, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, think about this. Any insurance people in here? Insurance people. Come on, I got insurance licenses? Okay. Well, Tony, you were. What does an insurance, life insurance, what they say the average person is going to live, mortality rate, is what year? Age what?
Well, back then, it was like, I thought it was 65 to 70.
No, not back then. I mean today.
Well, today, I don't do that anymore.
Well, it's 74. It's 74. And if you reach age 75, get this. Then the mortality rate takes you to the age 85, so they will write another 10-year policy for you, okay, at cheaper rates. Did you know that? So you're virtually uninsurable at age 65 until you reach 75, and then you become insurable again at age 75 till you're age 84, I think is what it is. That's kind of interesting, all right? Back in Jesus' day, they said, in fact, even back in the 30s and 40s, they used to, of our 1930s and 40s, they used to say the average age is 45, 42, 40. If you'll go look at some headstones, folks, that's not the case. You go look at even headstones of people. We have headstones of family members from the 1500s and 1600s. I have pictures of some of my family members from the 1400s, 1500s. These people lived into their 70s. They did. They lived in the 70s, 80s. How many days, how many years did the Lord promise people on earth? 70 under most conditions. The reality is when they used to count the mortality rate, and we used to say it was in the 40s and 50s, it's because they still counted babies who died at birth or right after, and that brought the mortality rate down from the 70s down. And you'll go to gravesides, and I've got pictures of gravesides of my family where there are 3, 4, and 5 babies who were born and died of what they call dysentery, or what I think it was, dehydration and diarrhea and stuff that they got back in those days, and they just didn't know what to fix them. But the deal is if you look at this, if you look at the most of the gravesites, you'll see that people lived to be in their 70s and early 80s if it wasn't for war and pestilence or some disease that came along once they reached adulthood. So Paul is way past 70 already. He has to be. By the time this is being, he's past 70. He's got to be. Okay, he's older in age, and he's looking down at Timothy, who's a middle-aged man, and saying, let no one despise you in your youth. Now, folks, let's see. Bob, how old are you? Do you mind telling me? You're what? 77. Well, I'm fixing to be 53. I'm just a young man to you, don't
you?
And that didn't cost me anything to get that one. Right. And to me, it's like you're my Paul, Bob, and you're saying to me, young man, don't let anybody despise your youth. Because you're not older in the faith like I am, don't let anybody despise that. Here's what I want you to do, Timothy. Timothy, make sure, here it is, in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. Let those older men look at you and older people look at you and say, isn't he fine? Isn't he doing right? Isn't he standing for the cause of Christ? Isn't he doing what he is supposed to be doing? Now, because of the job I am in, every once in a while, I have to call one of our attorneys to get advice. And so I'm going to pick on one this morning, and he's going to be embarrassed, but that's okay, because I love what he says to me. I called him this week and I said, I need you. I've got a person in my office. I need you. He says, I got 7 alligators. I can't deal with it now. I have to call you back. That's fine. That happens. Many times I call and I've got a person in my office and I'm saying, here's our situation. What do we need to do? And he will always give the right advice, everything. And then he'll say, now will you take me off speakerphone so I can talk to you? And I know what he's fixing to say. Why don't you get back into business of saving souls and just send these people to me? Is that what you say, Frank? Isn't that what you say? Yeah. Why don't you stick to the business of saving souls and get out of this business? This is what I do. You're supposed to save souls. You don't know how much truth is in that, because that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. Stick to speech, conduct, love, faith, purity as an example of the people in getting their soul saved so that it leads to their salvation. Yes, sir, Jim. Yes, he is. In your love and your speech. In fact, we're going to hit that, and let's hit that here in just a minute. He says, Timothy, I want you to understand, verse 13. Until I come to you, there are 3 things I want you to give your attention to. Now, folks, we gloss over these and we don't think about these because we like entertainment in our church. We like to be entertained when we come to church, and I'm not so sure that you are in God's will when you're seeking entertainment. Paul says to Timothy, 3 things to give attention to, and I need to explain what these mean. These words have been taught differently and are used differently in 2 of these in the context of today's worship. Number 1, he says, you pay attention to the public reading of the Scripture. Folks, back in those days, when you came to church, the minister would open up the Old Testament or a letter from one of the prophets or whatever, and he would read an entire passage or he would read the entire letter. And the people would sit there and listen because it was the Word of God to them. And they would listen and listen and listen. That is the primary thing that we are supposed to do when we come to worship. Back in the Old Testament, when they came out of exile, 536 B.C., they go over, they find the copies of scrolls that they have never seen before, and they're written in Hebrew. Ezra stands up and they build him a podium. It is the first podium in the Bible. It's in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 7, I believe. They build the first podium so Nehemiah can take the scroll and lay the scroll out and begin to read it. And every morning when the sun comes up, Ezra starts reading the Scripture. And the people out there are all over, gathered around, reading the Word of God, because they, in 70 years, they have not heard the Word of God read. And they read it. So one of the first things we see is a podium being used. There's another first that happens there too. The other purpose is we see the first translations going on because there were people there who only spoke Chaldean. They didn't speak Hebrew. So some of the older men, had to be over 70, had to be in their 90s, who were standing around, were listening to Ezra speak the Hebrew words. And the people were gathering around somebody who could translate it into Babylonian for them. It's the first translation of the scripture. So when somebody says, I'm not going to read anything but the King James Version because if it was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me. They don't realize that translations had to be made. Translations had to be changed and made so that they can understand it in their own language. He says, give attention to public reading. Then there's the word exhortation. Folks, we don't understand the word exhortation. Exhortation means to console or bring comfort to. That's what it means. It means to console or bring comfort to. It means that when you're hurting, your minister is to exhort you by bringing comfort to you and consoling you in the things that are happening in your life. We're not talking about lifting you up in your spirits and things like that and pointing you in directions where you may not be supposed to go. We're supposed to be dealing with you and helping you find comfort. The next thing it says, teaching. Now, a lot of times we think, oh, that means entertaining us by how they present it. No, teaching is the doctrines. That's the word that should be used there. It's we're supposed to teach what we believe. Timothy, read the scripture to them, comfort the people, and teach what we believe about our faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Time out. What I am fixing to say to you is my interpretation. It is my perception of what this verse means. It may not be what you have been taught, and I understand that. It may not be taught by another minister here at the church. I have not discussed this with any other ministers. This is what I believe this means. There's an interesting thing that happens. Over in Ephesians, this is one reason I wish that we had done the book of Ephesians before we do this book, because this letter is written to Timothy, who is in Ephesus. The church in Ephesus has a lot of problems to be dealt with. In fact, the letter to the Ephesians is going to talk about the laying on of hands and the giving, I'm not the laying on of hands, but the spiritual gifts. To some, they are to be called as apostles. To some, they're to be called as evangelists. Some they're to be called as pastors. Some to be called as pastor teachers. And the list goes on. These are called the spiritual gifts. But in reality, And they are delivered as a spiritual gift, but in reality, they are an office within the church. You understand that? They're an office within the church. They are a position within the church. They are where a man or a person is giving the title of the here PT, pastor teacher. In the beginning of this book, he says, here are the criteria by which you go and you look at all the elders who are in your church. And of all the elders in your church, I want you to choose men to be pastors who fit this set of criteria. And from the elders in the church, I want you to look at these deacons who fit this criteria and lay hands on them and set them aside for the work of the pastor, for the work of evangelists, for the work of deacons or whatever. They have to fit the criteria. And that's in last week's lesson. That criteria is there of how to pick the pastor, the bishops, or the deacons. Specifically that. Titus deals with the other options, offices, okay? Whenever a person meets the criteria and he feels God calling him to be a pastor, then the presbytery comes and lays upon him their hands. And many of y'all have seen that happen. The laying on of hands, in my interpretation, the way I see it, the way I believe it, the way I perceive that the intent of this is, that laying on of the hands is a prophetic utterance to the world that this man is set aside for the office of pastor teacher or for deacon or for a minister or whatever. That is the spiritual gift that has been bestowed upon him. The gift happens when the prophetic utterance, prophetic meaning stating to the world. The word prophecy there or prophetic meaning there is not one saying, forthtelling, I'm telling what happens in the future. It's telling you the fact of what's happening here. All right. The fact is, when we lay our hands on this young man, we are giving to this man the authority to lead us That is his spiritual gift. He is now placed in the office that he is placed in. For Timothy, he was in the office of pastor teacher, and he is being left. Yes, sir. This is not to be confused with how the Holy Spirit operates through you, through healing or through interpretation of Scripture, or changing one passage of Scripture from one language into another for someone else, or the other sets of what's called spiritual gifts. This is a spiritual gift that is an office within the church. And you are to be careful about how you handle that gift that has been spiritually given to you. Yes, Tony?
Are you saying that what was said, well, like Brother Charles is a deacon, are you saying that what was said about Brother Charles at that time
is the spiritual gift?
Is his spiritual gift?
Mm-hmm.
But not in terms of like the spiritual gifts and the Holy Spirit?
No.
So what was bestowed upon him at that time, that's his duty in that particular situation?
His spiritual gift in his office as deacon is he has been set aside to lead the people.
Oh, you're saying the deacon, what we're assigned to do as deacons,
is your spiritual gift.
Okay, let me ask you this. Do you believe that, are you saying in this that deacon is now, that's where he is and that's where he needs to stay? In other words, a deacon should not...
No, the Lord leads us in different places. But the deacon has to be a man above reproach,
right?
The family, the whole thing, okay? And he has aspired to be a deacon, and that's a good thing. Then the spiritual gift is when the church says, yes, we recognize him, and he is the quality person to be in this deacon position, and we lay hands on him, we ordain him as a deacon, and now that is his spiritual gift, that he has been placed in a spiritual responsibility, of which he gets double honor, but he also gets a higher penalty if he does wrong.
Okay?
You understand what I'm saying? So I don't think this is a passage that deals with spiritual gifts the way we're used to hearing. What's your spiritual gift? Well, I'm a prophet. Well, the reality is, if you're a prophet, you better suppress the prophet bit and start developing the other gifts, because you're probably going to offend somebody if that's the one that you can pick out, because that's probably not the way the Holy Spirit's actually dealing with you, because the way we line up spiritual gifts today, we actually find where your talent and your bent is rather than how the Holy Spirit deals and ministers to you. I never will forget this. We've got this lady on TV, Channel 14. Her name is Norma Jean Robinson. So you've probably heard. She can't sing. She can't. It is not on tune. I want to hook her up to a tuning fork and twist her up and get her back on pitch or whatever. And yet, the thousands of people that listen to her and the Lord touches them through what she does so poorly, that's the Holy Spirit. That is the gift. Now, I'm going to tell you, my belief about spiritual gifts, I can't control them. I can't fact. It doesn't matter what my spiritual gift is. The spiritual gift is whatever I do and what the Holy Spirit does through me, He does, not me, and because of that, people are blessed. The things I do that I want you to be blessed from, always fall on their face. But I'll do something. I don't even mean to do it. I'll do something because it's a natural thing I can do, and you just get all blessed out of the creation because it's not me. It's the Holy Spirit blessing you through me. And that's how I think spiritual gifts actually operate, and I think it is a tragedy for us to take a spiritual gift inventory to find where our spiritual gifts are operating, okay? And I'll give you an example. When I baptize, I just go dunk them like everybody else does. Okay, but do you know how many people say to me, I have tears in my eyes when you baptize and only when you baptize? Because the Holy Spirit is speaking to you through that Spirit working through me there. It has nothing to do with the way I do it. I just dunk them. Okay, but it's the Holy Spirit ministering and saying something. By the way, my daughter has not been baptized yet, folks. My daughter's 11. She's not been baptized. I got baptized when I was 6. And I really got baptized when I was 11, okay? And she came in and she wanted to be baptized when she was 6. And I sat down and I asked her 3 questions. I said, when you give me the answer to these 3 questions, then I will know that you're ready. Well, she has finally gotten to the point where she can explain what that really means. And she's ready to accept the Lord and be baptized. In fact, I think she has accepted the Lord. She's ready to be baptized. So she was asking me a question about it this past week. She says, Dad, I have a question. When we get baptized, the purpose of that baptism is to show a picture to the world that we've accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. Isn't that right? And I said, that is right. So why do we do it in front of church folks? Good question. Why are we not broadcasting it on our TV show to show the world that we have aligned ourselves with Christ? You know? I think she's ready. Yes. Behold, yes, she is teaching me. Okay. He says, do not neglect this spiritual gift. You've been set aside. Don't neglect that gift because you've been set aside to do this job. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Take pains. Stick to this in your love, in your purity, in your conduct, in your speech, in what you've been set aside to do. Save souls. Stick to that business. Get out of the other business. Send it to the attorneys or whoever. Save souls. Be absorbed in it. The greatest compliment that I have ever had in my life that I know of has come from Bob Halston about 5 or 6 times. Bob started with me 15 years ago over in the theaters. And regularly he says to me, it's the greatest compliment I've ever had. It's the greatest compliment you could ever give a minister. He says, I've been with you all these years and you've come a long way. You have. You said that, right? Okay, that's the greatest compliment you can give a minister. Because why? You see, so your progress may be evident to all. They see where you are and you're not stuck on one subject and not going anywhere for the Lord and you're not growing in the Lord. That's not where you should be. Your progress should be evident to all. Those of y'all who were charter members of the church should go up to Brother John and say, you know what? You've come a long way since 1966. Yeah. I can say to him, boy, you've come a long way since 1990 when I first came here. A long way. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve these things. Pay close attention, he says. Stick to these things. Make sure you teach what is right. Make sure you teach what we've taught you. Make sure you know what is the truth in Christ. Why? Preserve these things. As you do, it will ensure salvation. For who? Both for you, that you don't teach what is wrong, and for others who find Christ because they hear you, he says. They hear the truth. Don't teach and don't fall into any of these things that false teachers fall into. Now, verse 1, chapter 5. Look here. Do not, now I'm going to go through this quickly because I want you to catch the intent here, because sometimes we separate this out and we can separate it out wrongly and we'd really be in trouble if we separated it out. Look here, it says, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. To the younger man as brothers, to older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Paul is saying, Timothy, there's going to be some older men who have gray hair who are much older than you that you're going to have to correct. When you do that, approach them and do it as you would your father. Now, folks, we're a rebellious generation. Since the 60s and on, we're a rebellious generation. Before the 60s and early 70s, things that we, our generation, since the 60s and later, have said to our fathers, you would never say before. Okay? No. And it's all back in this time, you always brought honor and respect to your father when you spoke to him, whoever he was. Okay? He is saying here, if you got to correct an older man, correct him like you would your father. If you got to correct a younger woman, a younger man, correct him like he was your brother. Because your brother, remember, you're going to die for your brother. That's how much you love him. If you're going to correct an older woman, correct her like she's your mother. If you're going to correct a younger woman, correct her like she's your sister. In other words, treat everybody like family, the way they're supposed to be treated. Well, folks, since the 60s, the family has been blown apart. And folks, that song that says you always hurt the one you love, the one you shouldn't hurt at all, that has been going on. That's not the way it is. We're talking about real family who loves each other. And when you've got to make a correction, you gently and carefully do it in a loving way. That's what he's talking about. Make sure within how you treat people in the church that you treat them like family. Verse 3. Oh, mercy. I really like to stop here, but I need to go to verse 16. And I'd like to not cover this, but if you're going to be mad at me, I'd like for you to be mad at me today. Honor widows, deacons. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. You got a mother who's a widow, it's your responsibility to take care of them. You got a grandmother that's a widow, it's your responsibility to take care of them. You got a great-grandmother that's a widow, it's your responsibility to take care of them. That doesn't mean you have to pay for everything. Folks, we got widows in our church that could buy everything every deacon in on our deacon board has. But they still need somebody sometimes just to check in on them. That's correct. That's right. But there are some widows, and my Helping Hands file is full of widows, and we have them from time to time, where they have lousy children who are not helping them take care, in fact, doing nothing but stealing their money. And folks, they're living on less than $500 a month. And when they come to me and they say, "Dr. Jim, I hate to bother you again, but I can't pay my $28 light bill." $28. $28. I'm going, "How can you have a $28 light bill?" She says, "I just turn it on when I just can't stand it anymore. Okay? I just turn the air on and then I only do it for a few minutes before I can cool off. And I'll get in the tub of cold water so I can cool off. That's only when I turn it on." Folks, and they come and say, "Can you help me with my $28 light bill?" Or we put food on their table because they're living on less than $500 a month. We have got widows in this church who are widows indeed who we have to take care of. But if they've got children, their children need to be taking care of them. Their children need to be helping them. Looking on, verse 5. Yes, sir.
Let's say that a woman is divorced and she reaches that age of
70. 60. What? How does the church hurt? Well, listen, Bob, there is a great difference. It's age 60 is what it is, by the way. We're fixing to hit it here. It's not 75, it's age 60. There's a great difference between the deacons of the church putting all the widows in the church on a roll and assigning them so that we can have a banquet for them and just give them honor. That's one thing. But to take care of their every needs, that's a whole different thing. To take care of the needs of people, the needs of widow and the needs of a woman who has been divorced and is now over 60 and her ex-husband's dead or whatever, it doesn't matter if her ex-husband's dead or not. The church is responsible for taking care of them if they've got needs, okay? We're going to take care of them. Now, are we going to put them on the widow's row? No, they don't go on the widow's row. That's my opinion because of what the Scripture says. That may not be the opinion of this church, and I'm not sure where Sagemont stands on that, but if she's divorced, then widowed because the ex-husband died, there's a separation there. And I don't believe that is right. However, that doesn't stop us. Helping Hands ministers to all without bias and without partiality. Okay?
I just wondered about the frills that they get.
Of the banquet and stuff like that. I don't know. That's a call for our pastor. Let's go on so we get through here. He says, now she is a widow. She who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope in God and continues in entreaties and in prayers night and day. Okay? Widow indeed. One person who's widow indeed. We don't even know what a widow indeed is yet, okay? Prescribe these things as well so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for the house his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Folks, sadly, we have people in our church who are here every time the door is open who have widowed mothers who they do not pay attention to. And in not paying attention to them, their widows have to come, their parents and grandparents, widows, have to come to us to get things done. Oh, they're faithful church members. Oh, the kids are faithful church members. But they don't have time for their parents. Hogwash. Kay and I have taken care of 7 adults, of which only 3 of them were our parents and grandparents. The rest were aunts and people like that. Remember the Oklahoma fire ants, as we called them, because they were fired up. One of them slapped me, told me I was only trying to get her money. She didn't have any money coming in. I think her Social Security was $538 or something like that. That's no money, whatever. But I was trying to steal her money. That's all I want. She slaps me. Sometimes as these people get older, they are hard to deal with because they were mean when they were young. And when they get older, they're meaner when they get older. I can tell you that amount, okay? And that is true. But you know what? It's still our responsibility to take care of them. It's still, no matter what they do. We do the best for them and we take care of them. That's what we do as Christ. And if we don't take care of our own household and blood of my wife's blood, it was my wife's blood, it wasn't even my blood, but it's still my responsibility to take care of them, we are worse than infidels or unbelievers. That's what the Scripture says. And if kids are not taking care of their parents, listen, folks, When you, some of y'all don't even have parents anymore, and some of y'all do. When your parents get to the age where they got to be taken care of, you need to take care of them. The folks, we got some younger folks in here. We got some other folks in here that are fixing to reach the age where they're not going to be taking care of themselves, and they don't have kids that are going to take care of them, and you need to adopt them. And that's okay, too, because we need to take care of the household of faith. But if you're a kid, blood, and you're not taking care of your widows that are in your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. Verse 9, let a widow be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, I need my feet cleaned, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work, then you put her on the list and you take care of her every needs as deacons. That's when you put them on the deacons' list. Church may take care of them, too. Church take care. Verse 11, but refuse to put younger women on the list, for they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ. They want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. What's the previous pledge? Folks, when you get married and you say, till death do we part, that's not in the Bible anywhere. When you get married, you're married, whether your spouse dies or not. That's your original pledge. But the Lord knew how your feelings would be, and so He provided a way. And He provided a way. Now, it's not in this passage specifically, but it's in another passage where He says, if you're under 60 and you burn to get married because of that burning sensuality, had a woman come in my office about 3 weeks ago talking about this, and she was under 60 and she just burned to get have a partner in life. And I said, are you really burning? She said, well, I'm not burning yet, but I sure am sizzling. Wanting to get married. Wanting a partner. Do it right, though. Do it right. She said, look, she says, look, don't put away that first place. But says, but at the same time, they also learn to be idols and to go around from house to house. And not merely idols, but they also become gossips and busybodies, talking about things that are not proper to mention. There's some things that we shouldn't mention. And he says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to Satan. That means they've already gone out and done some things they shouldn't have done after they become widows without doing it properly, is what he's talking about. They've done it the world's way and not God's way. If any woman who is a believer has a dependent widows, let her assist them. In other words, you may be a woman who has no man in your life, but you've got a widow in your life. Because of blood, you're still responsible to take care of. Now, that widow may have more money than you do, and you're not responsible for paying for her bills, but you may be responsible for helping get her groceries on the table because she can't go get them. And it's your responsibility. That is, it's more than money, folks. And if any woman's that way, you're responsible too. Why? And let not the church be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And next week, we will start at verse 17 and pick up with elders in the church. Yes, ma'am.
Jim, this is talking only about widows and women. Does this mean we don't need to take care of my father-in-law?
Yes, you need to take care of that. And I can show you other passages to do that. You can't get out of this, all right? It's not an option. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all, and we thank you for your blessing. And there's so much instruction here that we just, sometimes we don't like to hear it, but yet we need to hear it. Lord, we love you. In your son's name, amen.